first chapter of James. Perhaps I ought to make another statement in general about James, and that is that whereas people have a lot of trouble with this, trying to figure out how to justify the ideas of James with the grace that is exhibited in Romans and other books, I want to make this clear to you that as James speaks, he is not really drawing a contrast between saved and unsaved, but between those that are saved who are in control of things and those who are not in control of things. You'll find in the rest of the first chapter a concern about the controlling of the tongue, but he's not saying that this is something that caused you to lose your salvation. It's just something that is part of proper Christian living. Now, I think one of the important things that we've laid out before you always is that in Christ you have a context in which you can grow at peace. That is, you can work out the issues of your life. You don't need to feel that your salvation is on the line because you are not living up to a certain standard at the moment. That is, because you're not achieving certain things. There's got to be a peaceful interaction between yourselves and Christ in order for salvation to be more meaningful to you than the Old Testament law was to the Jews. Otherwise, we have no different position. In fact, we're in a worse position than the Jews were, because the law was rather simple as compared to the things that people make demands on you for in terms of Christianity. In many church groups, the demands are intricate and extensive, witnessing and attendance at meetings and all of these things that are quite beyond the simplicities of the law. There were a lot of legal ceremonial matters, but they were for the most part taken care of by the priests. The people were not responsible for being great religious specialists. They were only responsible for keeping abreast of the major issues of the law. They understood the main tenets of the faith, but the priests themselves would keep the ceremonial laws, which were quite intricate. They kept them before the people. The point I'm making is that in many circles in Christendom, being a Christian is a far more troublesome and distressing thing than there was to be a Jew under the law. I want you to understand, as far as James is concerned, we're not talking here about the conditions of salvation. We're talking about the implications of life for the saved person. I'm going to pick up again from verse 19, because we talked a little bit about that last week. Wherefore, my beloved brothers, or know this, my beloved brothers. That's a word is not really easy to translate here. Let every man, or every person, it would be all right here, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For wrath does not express or work the righteousness of God. Wherefore, laying aside all corruption and abundance of badness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Just a few thoughts. I think we talked about that last week, but a few thoughts out of that. He's not saying if you're angry, you're going to lose your soul. He just says that wrath or anger does not work out the righteousness of God. The two are harmonious. He says that wrath does not work out the righteousness of God. You'll never express the righteousness of God through wrath. In a certain context, there is a sense in which we are perhaps a little confused, because sometimes God expresses wrath, and we talk about the wrath of God. And there might be a justification for divine wrath. But generally speaking, let's use it in the generalized sense. Paul is saying not so much, I think you ought to be angry, but if you are angry, don't let the anger eventuate in sin. That's why he says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. He means, don't let wrath carry on too far, or it will yield sin. It's like in the earlier statements here in the first of James, he says, God does not tempt a man with evil or assault a man with evil. Man is assaulted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, the King James Version there says drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And people think, therefore, that possibly that is a reference merely to physical sins, or sexual sins, or something like that, because we usually have associated that word with that kind of thing. But it isn't really relegated to that. Desires, according to James here, the desires of the natural desires can lead to sin, and sin leads to death. Any natural desires can lead to sin. Self-centeredness can lead to sin. Many kinds of things can lead to sin. And he said, when desire has come to the full, it yields sin. When sin has come to the full, it yields death. Now, in the same vein, he's saying here that wrath does not work the righteousness of God. And Paul is saying, if there is wrath, don't let the wrath come to the point of sin. That's the way we have to look at that. And I think it's also very important for the Christian to understand that anger is not an unnatural human expression. You must not put yourselves in a position where you feel that the moment you express wrath, you are out of sorts with God, or that you're a substandard person. It's normal to express wrath. It has a lot of implications to it that can be a problem and create problems for you. Just like anything else, a human temperament can create problems, but it's hardly outside of normality for people to have anger. I think as you get older, as you grow in the Lord and you live out your life, you learn more what little is gained by anger. Blowing up rarely accomplishes anything, but destruction and distress, you don't gain anything by. And after a while, you tend to learn that, just in a natural sense. Then he goes on to say, to lay aside corruption and the abundance of badness, kakias. And I indicated to you last week that that does not mean evil in the deepest sense of satanic force. There's a word in the Greek for that, poneros, where he says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I think that maybe that is not it. In John 17, at least, Jesus speaks of the evil one. And many places the word poneros is used to indicate that kind of basic evil that comes out of Satan, that is rooted in satanic force. This is more badness in terms of numbers of things that people do that are not good, perhaps not the best. And I used the expression last week to illustrate it to you of cacophony as relates to sounds. Cacophony means bad sounds. And I told you, I think, then that it's kind of like an orchestra tuning up may seem like a cacophony to people. Just bad sounds, jangling, unharmonious sounds are cacophonies, like some choirs you hear, or if you get a few people off key, and then they can sound pretty bad someday. Then transferring that over to the idea of our daily lives, we're saying that there are lots of things people do and think and feel and so forth that are not good, but they are also not necessarily of basic evil. Still, Paul is saying, or rather James here is saying, to lay aside these things and receive with meekness. The word meekness here means openness to God and man, an open heart. That goes well with these statements because it's the recognition that we are not so much. I said to some people today, as they were from another area and looking for place to fellowship. And I said, one of the things that would be a clue to you about whether you ought to relate to that group or not would be how special they think they are. The moment they would come to you with the idea that unless you stay with them, you're out of it, probably you better run the other way. there are people that have such a specialized idea. I mean, they feel, and they every group uses, I mean, every specialist group like that uses the same scripture text. It's amazing how much traffic some of these texts have to bear. But, for example, a one that says, because narrow is the way and straight is the gate that leads to life, few there be that find it. And they, of course, all of them assume that they are the few, whether it's the Jehovah's Witnesses or the various offshoots of Protestant Christianity or whoever it is. These little specialist groups who feel that they have found certain keys to life that are the real thing that Christ wants after all, and that they're his special people. Now, you may think that I'm exaggerating to say it, but it is true that there are groups that feel that they are very special to God, and that nobody else has anything, that unless you go with their group, you're going to be in a very... The main thing is that unless you go with their group, you're going to be out of favor with God. Now, I think we believe in what we're doing. We may feel that people get good help from a group like this. I believe that. I believe that they could do a lot worse than stay with it. But I certainly do not believe that if they're in another group, I certainly would not believe that they're out of fellowship with the Lord at all. You know, if they feel like they must go somewhere else, that's fine. I said to this couple, now one good clue, if you're looking for a group of people to fellowship with, the moment they start putting the pressure on you to feel that you've got to be with them, go the other way, because you're going to be in difficulty, you see. The point I'm saying about meekness here is, the reason I came to that is that meekness would be an attitude that is open enough that one does not feel proud about himself, you know, that it's this spiritual pride that... It gets in the way all the time, and one must just be open to God and say, well, Lord, I'm not very much, but I, you know, whatever I am, I put it in your hands. And we have to leave our spirits to his care and not believe that we're too special. If you are open in your heart to God, then you receive the word. The old saying, you can tell a Harvard graduate, but you can't tell him much. It's not a bad thought. It's true of many universities across the land. People that graduate, finally reach that point of graduation, may feel that they know everything. It isn't until you've been in the university long enough that you realize that you don't know anything. The young graduate might feel that he's pretty knowledgeable. It's very hard to learn something. And there are people that it's hard to teach them anything because they already know it all. To avoid the trap, James is saying, come openly before God and receive the word. Let it be applied to yourself, your own heart. It's so easy to point somebody else and feel that that word ought to go for them. Receive it. Be open to the Lord's word to you and to his help continually. So the word, he says, is able to save your souls. Now, that doesn't mean that by so many hours of reading the Bible you're going to be saved. But the word save has a lot of applications to it. We have a specialized application, but it is really more than that. The specialized application, Jesus saves, which is the watchword of many segments of the faith, may be an oversimplification or an oversimplified use of that word. It does mean that. But there are many uses of the word saved in the Scripture. We save ourselves from a lot of problems if we follow a careful walk with Christ. We can save ourselves a lot of difficulty, save ourselves a lot of sidetracks and so forth. Ultimate salvation in the sense of redemption is another thought, one way the word is used. But there is a sense in which we are being saved daily, and there's another sense in which we have been saved specifically by coming to Christ. Salvation has many applications, but here he's not saying that you are going to be saved just by reading the word, but in another sense, there is a certain sense in which it is true, in that the planting of the word in our hearts is like the planting of a seed. And of course, the word is, that analogy is used for the word of God. It's the seed planted. Now, I'm a great believer in the application of the Word continually to the life. That's why we have these Bible studies, because I think that people who come regularly and feed on the Word are going to get the nourishment they need for life. I don't think going to meetings necessarily would do that, because going to meetings may mean just applying the program. You can go to lots of meetings where you'll never get much of the Word. You get a lot of fellowship, perhaps, but not much of the Word, which is like going to Junk in a Box or Jack in a Box, getting their foods, although I think perhaps maybe the hamburger has been the salvation of America. There's a lot of junk food abroad in the church, and you can go to lots of meetings where you'll come out with a tummy full of potato chips, you know, but you're not going to get a whole lot of real deep nourishment there. So I'm not just saying that going to meetings is going to do it for you, but the hearing of the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that implanted Word in your heart, even though your mind is not always able to really process it, that Word implanted in your heart will bear fruit. Even apart from your own realization of what is happening. I have seen it over and over again. People that faithfully attend the hearing of the Word, not people who faithfully go to meetings. I mean people who faithfully attend the hearing of the Word, not necessarily in these meetings, but wherever, are going to grow by that Word in them. People that are erratic in their attendance tend to be stunted in their growth. And that's just been true over and over again. We have many meetings through the week, and there are people who are just there almost without exception, week after week after week for years. And there are people who come and go and come and go and come and go, and you can tell the difference. I don't mean that there's no clue to that just by immediate contact, but I can tell the difference by what's happening in their lives, the kind of trouble they're having. And they have to come back, and they have to come and talk and say, well, things have gotten out of hand. And I hate to tell them, and I don't always, but my feeling is if you just quit messing around and be stable, just keep coming and hearing the Word, but it's always something that comes up that seems more important. The relatives come to town, a meeting comes up, and many, many things. And Satan gets a person's number very easily, very quickly. He knows what to dangle in front of the eye. It is very true, the people who attend regularly to the Word get something planted in them that has a power beyond the speaking of the Word itself. I speak the Word to you, but as you know, I don't depart very far from this text. We go painfully close to it, perhaps, just slowly, trying to take line by line, and so that we're not departing from the text. I'm not saying that every word I speak is inspired. I don't mean that at all. But we do communicate to you something of the Word of God. And it goes into your hearts and minds. And the Spirit takes it and turns it into more than just some word I have spoken, you see. It isn't a reasonable thing. It isn't so much that you say, oh yes, I learned a lesson from him tonight and I will apply that. That isn't so much it. That may be true, too, but it is the idea that the Word has come through to the Spirit. It has found fertile soil there, and it's growing in you, and you are growing. Paul mentions in Colossians, growing by the knowledge of God. That knowledge in your heart causes you to grow. All right. And be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if one is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, this one is like a man contemplating, or a person is contemplating his image or his face, in his natural face, in a mirror. For he has contemplated himself and gone away and immediately forgotten what he is like. We're going to look at that first. He's saying here, on the one hand, to just hear the Word and not meditate on it, not take it in, not give it application, is like just looking at yourself once in the mirror and going away and not looking again, and before long you'd forget what you looked like. And you wouldn't know, because each day brings its new engravings on the countenance. You might be surprised. If you never saw a mirror for 10 years, you might be quite surprised at what the difference is in the way you look. It's an interaction. I would say this. I think I have the liberty to say this, that it is interacting with the Word, making it applicable to your lives. It isn't that you will always be successful in fulfilling it. The Bible says, well, just like we've said here about wrath, wrath does not work out the righteous God. The Lord says to us, I'm going to pick that up again for a moment and then use it in this application. The Word says that a man of God, for example, must not strive. The man of God must not strive, but be gentle, apt to teach, and so forth. One should not be too much engaged in arguments, debates with people. Generally speaking, I do not press points that people don't see anyway. In other words, if a person has told me something that's false, I may remind them of a different approach to it, that that is not the truth. But if they don't pick it up at that point, I drop it. I don't try to press people. I don't argue with people and press upon them ideas that they're not ready to receive anyway. I just drop the matter. If people are false with me, I'll let them put the rope around their own neck on it. I'll listen. I'll maybe correct them if they don't accept that, and I just let them deceive themselves and go on their way. I keep my hand in my wallet next time, you know. they don't really know whether I believe them or not. They just have to. They are their own judge about what they're saying. But to engage in an argument with a person, you see, where they say white is black and you say black is white and they're not ready to listen to the other side, you just leave it. Just drop it. You're not going to do them any good anyway, so just leave it. But people tend to argue back and forth and fight back and forth, and it happens in couples, among couples a lot. They fight over things that are not that important. What difference does it make? I said to someone just this week about an amount of money that I probably lose, but I said I've got too much of importance to get upset over that amount of money or to get high blood pressure over or something. You know, it's not that important. There are other things more important. As I said, if a person doesn't put any more value on my friendship than that, forget it. They lose a friend. If they think that that much money is worth it to lose a friend, that's all right. Now, if people are open and each is willing to look at the facts and you can present facts, so it's a different thing. But many, many fights among people that are wasted time. I'm picking up again this point about wrath and anger. There's no use getting yourself upset over those things. They're not important enough. All right, now, going back then to this matter of being doers of the law, over the years you begin to learn what is important and what isn't. And you may value people's friendship more than an amount of money or something like that, or more than being right. Some people would rather be right than anything in the world. They lose friendships over it and everything else. But you learn in time. Now, it has nothing to do with your salvation, but what I am saying to you, that if you apply the Word here to yourselves and you're sensitive to the Word, you are saying it every time you lose your temper. You're saying to yourself, now, wait a minute, that really didn't get me very far. You're sensitive to it. You're looking at it. You see, you're looking at it. Yes, you lost your temper, but you're looking at it. You're saying, did it really gain anything for me? That is in contrast to the person who doesn't pay any attention to themselves. As one person that I've had dealings with is, in my mind, perhaps totally a lost cause. As far as I'm concerned, God has his ways, but in my mind, a lost cause. Why? Because for whatever amount of years they've lived, that person has, as far as I can determine, never faced themselves. Never faced. There are many people like that. I run into quite a few people who never faced themselves, who never asked the question, where have I been wrong? Never. There's always an excuse, always justification, self-defense. Never admitting they were wrong. There are people that have never apologized to anybody in their life. I've had them say to me, well, I don't apologize. Now, that is about as stupid a thing as you can ever say. I think I said to you last week, or come to one of the classes, about one of these little bumper tags that says, love means never having to say I'm sorry. Now, that is just ridiculous. That is stupid. It shows the flavor of society. If you love somebody and you offend them, you want to say you're sorry. If you have so much pride that you can't say you're sorry to anybody, you have no right to have their friendship. You'll be a very sorry person the rest of your life alone. Yes, say you're sorry. Be sensitive, kind to people, but sensitive to people and sensitive to the application of the Word of God. You try to instruct some people, all it does is make them angry. Try to show them themselves. You try to point out things that would be helpful to them, and it just makes them angry, and they go off in a huff. And all their life, they'll be babies. The world's full of them. Yes?
How do they do that? What do people do?
Why do they not face themselves? I don't know.
Why do they go off angry?
Well, because they're not willing to face the truth, that's all. Not, there's too much pride there, perhaps. Too much pride. We ought to face the truth, and we can be crippled. We can be, people are emotional cripples all their life, and a baby, because they never face the truth. Husbands and wives are in that context, where the husband, for example, or the wife, is never willing to say, I'm wrong. Never willing to say, wait a minute, maybe I should look at myself here. Maybe I ought to compromise here, you know, in this matter. Sometimes, for example, we have the old advertisement about telling your best friend various things, like they've got dandruff or bad breath or something. Well, some people get angry over that. You tell them and they get angry at you. I've had it happen many times to me. I've stuck my neck out trying to help people and they get angry with me, and you get to the place where you decide not to ever say anything, even though it'd be very helpful, but you get hurt so much trying to tell people the truth for their own sake. But that's just human nature. So all of this goes back to a point about being open. Open. If somebody comes to you and says, well, I'm going to be very mundane. If somebody comes and says to you, you've got, I hate to tell you, you've got bad breath, there's only one thing to do. Go take care of it. Brush your teeth or gargle or whatever, but take care of it. Don't get angry at them. And don't defend yourself. You can just say, well, the reason is this and this and this. I don't care what the reasons are. If you got bad breath, you can lose friends. You know? And it's nice to have somebody that's got enough guts to tell you. Now, I have plenty of guts. I've told people a lot of these things, but they expose them to you get hurt for it. Somebody says, this is what I observe. Look at it. Look at it and say, well, now if they're not right, maybe there's reason that you have to believe that isn't true. Okay, that's all right. But you look at it. If the Bible says something to you, you look at it. Look at yourself. That's what it means to be open. That's what the spirit of meekness is, to be open to the Word. And that's what it means to be a doer of the Word. That is to be a practicer of the Word, to interact with it. You may not always be able to handle it right away. It may be something pretty heavy. You have to say, well, that's going to take a little doing, but you care about it. You're sensitive about it. It's like in the family group. You have a habit that is offensive to somebody, and to your mate, to your partner, and your habit is offensive. And they say, look, I wish you wouldn't do that. Now, you can be self-righteous about it, or I mean, you can be indifferent to the matter and go on and do it anyway and disturb the marriage, cause problems in it, because people don't, you know, as I've said, you know, people don't have to accept you the way you are, you know. They don't have to. If the way you are is offensive, you ought to look at it and find out why. If you're offending people, then you ought to do something to change it. I've often said, you know, you can change things so readily if your job depends upon it. But it's very hard to change it just because you love somebody, you know. Or maybe you don't love them enough to change it. If there's something offending, you look at it and say, is this true? Should I change it? But you may have difficulty doing it. You may have a habit there that's pretty well ingrained in you. But the fact that you're trying, the fact that you care, is important. If young fellow's in the habit of cracking his knuckles all the time or something, and the wife says, don't crack your knuckles, it offends me. He can either go off in a huff and say, well, you just have to accept me the way I am as a knuckle cracker. Well, maybe she doesn't like living with a teenager. I don't know. But you see, if you're indifferent to that, I'm using a very absurd illustration, but you see, if you're indifferent to it, say, well, I'll crack my knuckles if I want. That's a formula for disaster. But if you say, well, I'm really going to try to take care of that, and the next time you do it, you say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm trying to take care of it. Well, they'll appreciate that. Now, there are lots of habits, not just knuckle cracking. There are lots of habits that are offensive to others. If somebody has the courage to tell you what is offending them about you, then you ought to be very grateful to them in the first place, and in the second place, do something about it. Do something about it. Try, if you having difficulty carrying it out, at least try. And they will appreciate that effort. So as far as the word is concerned, I'm conveying to you the fact that you are an interactor with the word. You don't always handle it right away, but you're trying, and that's what the Lord wants. Say, yes, I believe the Bible, and that's something good for me to listen to. And I don't, it hurts, but I like it. It's right, you know. I'm going to put that into practice. Now, that way you won't forget it. See, the whole analogy here is the person who looks at himself in the mirror and then goes away and presumably doesn't come back and look again, you see. And he forgets what he looks like. A person hears the word and doesn't apply it, but lets it go in one ear and out the other, they say. He becomes forgetful about it. He forgets the word.
If it sticks
and you keep working with it, you're going to remember it. And that's what James is pointing out here. Now, he who has looked intently into the law, the perfect law of liberty, that is the consummated, the full, the complete law of liberty, and remained in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one shall be blessed in his doing. Here is the Greek expression means to look intently at something. It's like the person who stoops to look in. That's the figure here. The Greek word means that, to stoop down and look into something. It's like the person that would see a flower on the ground, and rather than just getting a general idea of a pink flower down there, they get down and look at it intently and examine it to see what it looks like. That's the idea, stooping down to look intently at something. The person who makes it a very important thing to intently look at the Word of God and go out and try to put it into practice, to work with it and be sensitive to it and make it part of their lives. It isn't that they have completed it all. It isn't that they have become perfect, but they are interacting with the Word daily in their lives. That person is going to have the touch of God upon them. I've talked to you about that word, makarios. And without going into the derivations, which we could do at length here, I just want to say to you, it ultimately means being touched of God. This person has God's touch upon their lives, but the person that hardens their heart by just hearing the word and casting it off and going on their way is going to be out of touch with God. I don't say they'll lose their salvation. I don't know about that. That's something else. If they ignore the word, they'll be out of touch with God. There are a lot of people that don't pay much attention to the word of God, either because they don't come and listen, or because listening, they don't put it into practice, they don't interact with it, or they make excuses for themselves, or defend themselves, justify themselves. That person loses touch with God. But the Lord is pleased with the person who keeps coming back to hear the word. I suspect sometimes people stay away because it's just a little bit too heavy, just a little too much. It's not easy to hear the word of truth. Many people get offended. Many people are offended at the study of the word because we try to speak very frankly about things. And they listen and go their way. They don't like to come back. It confronts them perhaps too much with themselves. But the Lord's blessing is upon the person who is sensitive to his word and cares about it and puts it into practice in his life to the degree, that is, who interacts with it. I want to keep that word before you, who interacts with the word. even if you make mistakes about it and you fail here and there, but you care and you keep coming again and again to hear.